Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. And we will be looking today at the last part of Ephesians chapter 5. The last part of Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22. Please stand if you are able for the reading of God's word. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So how can we walk wisely in marriage? How can the modern husband and the modern wife walk wisely in marriage? You know, last Sunday, as we were going through chapter 5, we came to this picture of the high value of wisdom for life in this present evil age. We saw all this stuff about how worshiping and singing and giving thanks, the heart that fears and rejoices before the Lord, that's actually the source of wisdom. But maybe as you were hearing that, you were thinking to yourself, well, when I hear the word wisdom, I think of something practical. So where's the practical point in all of this? And that would be a legitimate question. Well, that's what Paul turns to this morning. What does wisdom actually look like during the week? And his first topic is marriage. Now, if you're single, before your eyes glaze over, you are actually also married if you are a believer, because you're part of the bride of Christ. And there's a lot in this passage for you. But it's no secret that in our modern context, there's a pretty big challenge to this passage of Scripture, especially to the first three verses of it. And that, in some sense, that's not surprising, because every different age brings with it unique challenges against the Word of God, against the wisdom of God. But what Paul says here really is hotly contested, and not only out in the world, but also within the church as well. And I mean, if we follow Paul here, are we actually fools? Are we actually just getting ourselves stuck in some kind of wretched patriarchal system from 1000 BC and failing to catch up with the wisdom of the modern age? Again, the question comes to us and is pressed on us by the world. What would wisdom really look like in your life as a wife, as a husband, and for all of us as the bride of Christ? And actually, the way to answer these questions, the best way to do it is really not to start with Ephesians, or actually any of Paul's letters, because as it turns out, Paul doesn't start with Paul either. But when we're talking about the relationship between male and female and different components of that and how that's involved, normally Paul goes to Genesis and quotes something out of the first few chapters there. And that's what he does here in verse 31. That's a direct quote from Genesis 2:24. And so if we really want to understand Paul, what we have to do is we have to get Genesis first. And this starts with the creation of humanity. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Well, what do we see there? First of all, men and women equally bear the image of God. Now, actually, that's just what it means to be human. To be human is someone who is created as an image of God. And that's all very nice, but you might say, well, what in the world does that even mean? Well, look at the commission that came with the design. It essentially tells you what it means. It gives five commands. It says, be fruitful, multiply, fill, subdue, have dominion. Well, if you think about that, it's really only two categories, two commands. One, to fill the earth, and two, to rule the earth. And so what we're doing is we are imaging God's own act of creation in our acts of procreation, of fruitfulness. And we are imaging God's sovereign reign over creation in our own ruling over the earth. Of course, in our little sort of creaturely ways as a shadow, but it's a real sense in which God has designed us as you might say, vassal kings to the great king, sub-creators to the great creator, a way in which we image God in the world and therefore give glory to God. Okay, that's all very well and good. What does that have to do with the relationship between men and women? Well, I really don't think that any husband in his right mind should ever claim that he is equal to his wife in the category of fruitfulness, in the category of a life giver. No man, you know, I'm aware of the irony of me saying this in our modern age, no man will ever carry a baby for 9 months inside of himself and everything else that goes along with that. So that's just where it's most obvious, though. That's where it's just most on the nose that no man can biologically equal a woman in the category of fruitfulness. That's the most obvious way that shows up. But it is actually just as true for a barren woman as for the mother of many biological children. And that is because the ultimate category here is actually spiritual life and spiritual nurture. And when it comes to those things, women just bring something to the table that men can't quite equal. And by the way, sisters especially, this view of women, the biblical view of women, it's the only view that I have come across which is actually able to give such a unique dignity to women without either trying to downplay the biological realities of womanhood or deny dignity to men in some way. So, sisters, when you play the role of mother, biologically or spiritually, you, in a creaturely way, are imitating God's own creation act, God's own life-giving activities. And when you do that, you bring him unique glory. Spiritual motherhood is especially something for every younger woman to aspire to. But if that's the case, then flip over the coin and look at the other side. Men also have a unique gifting. Women are certainly to be very involved in ruling over creation, but men are especially gifted for it. Probably, although it's a little bit speculative, but probably that's why men, on average, have a larger musculoskeletal frame. It just goes along with the design of what we've been created to do, so that we can especially exercise dominion and leadership over creation. And these differences between men and women, these different strengths that we have psychological and spiritual components as well. And someone might come along and say, well, you based all of that on two verses from Genesis chapter 1. First of all, that's kind of how Genesis 1 through 3 works. It is jam-packed with theology that is foundational for the Christian faith. But second of all, this is also exactly how it plays out in Genesis chapter 3. The curse against fruitfulness and life-giving is spoken directly to the woman and not so much to the man. And the curse on dominion and ruling over creation is spoken directly to the man and not so much to the woman. And so men and women have different designs, distinct designs as compared to each other, but designs which are meant to fit together hand and glove. The woman is to use her life-giving strengths to support the man's leadership, and the man is to use his leadership to support the woman's life-giving activities. The man is to become her servant, working to whatever extent he can to create a space in which she can flourish as a giver of life. And in this way, together as men and women, we image God for his glory. Okay, well, now that's all very well and good. Maybe that's the case in Genesis. But if that's the Genesis background, then why is Paul, when he talks about this, all about imitating the marriage between Christ and his church? I mean, that's not in Genesis, is it? I mean, isn't that some new thing that sort of came along with Paul? Well, here's the verse that Paul quoted out of Genesis. He said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And then he said, it's referring to Christ and his church. Well, could Moses have possibly thought that this verse had anything to do with Jesus and his bride? This verse is, first of all, about Adam and Eve, and then, you know, it's about men and women in general. But as you read through the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, you see not just Adam and Eve, but a repeated series of Adam and Eve characters. Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and so on. And then Moses does this. When Sarah dies, it's like we lost the life giver. We need a new Eve figure. And so he calls his servant to him and he says, you go and you find a wife for Isaac and you bring her back to the promised land. And he sends his servant and he tells his servant, the angel of the Lord will go before you to ensure the success of this mission as you get a covenant partner for Isaac. That was written by Moses. And this is the Moses whom was the servant of the Lord, who the Lord sent to Egypt to get a covenant partner for the Lord and bring that covenant partner back to the promised land, and the angel of the Lord went before him to make sure that the mission would be successful. And Moses used words and phrases to show you, yep, Rebecca, a real historical person on the one hand, but also a type and a shadow of the people of God that God would bring into covenant relationship with himself in the promised land. Brothers and sisters, already in the books of Moses, literal marriage symbolized the covenant relationship between God and his people. And there's actually a ton more in Scripture on that subject. But the point is this. Jeff, when he was teaching in Uganda on the subject of marriage, he liked to tell people, as human beings, we image God. But also, marriage itself does something unique. Marriage is an image, or you might say a type or a symbol, of Jesus' marriage to his people, to us, his bride. And that biblical background is where Paul's wisdom for marriage comes from. And that being the case, if we ignore Paul's command here, first of all, we're ignoring God's creation design and then God's authority as creator. And second, we'd be guilty of blurring or erasing the picture that God has built into marriage to show something to us about his covenant relationship with his people. And we'll see some of the details about that here in the book of Ephesians, but just a couple of caveats before we dive into this. First of all, when it comes to marriage and biblical wisdom for marriage, there are so many different possible scenarios, I can't even get close to speaking to all of them. There's tons more biblical wisdom and tons more passages in Scripture, both directly about marriage and not, that have to be applied to marriage and to say what a godly marriage is. And second, the application of these principles, it's going to look different from marriage to marriage, not because people are doing it wrong, but because we have different situations and personalities and so on. So this is also not saying that every marriage needs to look exactly the same in order to be a God-honoring marriage. But with that in mind, here's the first command, the command to the wife in verses 22 through 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So the basic command is this: wives, submit to the husband's leadership as to the Lord, meaning as a copy of the submission of all of us to our husband, Christ. Now, in Paul's day, the interesting thing is, in Paul's day, the idea of a wife submitting to her husband's leadership was not startling. It was not countercultural. It was not odd to them. It's actually the next command, the command for the husband to lay down his life for his wife, that was probably mind-blowing, shocking in that day. But in our own culture, it's a little bit of the reverse. You're not going to hear too many loud protests, at least from the powers that be, from the cultural influencers, if you talk about a husband laying down his life for his wife. But a wife submitting to her husband? To our culture, that is backwards at best. So what do we do with this command? Well, it's a command from Scripture, so we can't dismiss it. But I think oftentimes we don't react to it very well. Maybe you could say the first error is that we overreact against the culture. We become so concerned with upholding this command that we overreact to the point of removing from women the dignity that God has given them. What kind of submission is Paul talking about? Basically, following and supporting a husband's leadership. And this is not an absolute command. For example, and again, I can't cover every scenario, but here's a couple of examples. If a husband has a secret life of sin and tries to discourage his wife from initiating church discipline against him, he's usurping the authority of the congregation. It's not only that she's not required to follow him, she's not supposed to follow him. That would be wrong. And this includes instances where he is consistently unloving towards his wife with no real intention to change. Or instances where he just absolutely and utterly refuses to even try to lead in the home. So it's not absolute. Or another example would be if a physically abusive husband tells his wife not to report the violence, he is usurping the authority of the state, which God has given to the state for the protection of its citizens. She should not follow him in that case. And it's also important to recognize it's not the man's job to make his wife submit. He can gently confront her about it if she isn't, and probably wisdom would say if it's a big pattern of her not. She's having a bad day, maybe confrontation is not the most helpful thing. But so he can gently confront her about it. But it's not his job to make her obey God's command. That is between her and God. His command is to love her. And finally, the husband must always steward his wife's submission well. It's a gift to him, and he is to receive that gift for the purpose of using it with the primary goal of setting her up to flourish. That's the point of his leadership. That is the way that Christ leads his church. The second error, though, that we can fall into is compromising with the culture. That is, just trying to sort of find some way around this command because it is just awkward. Or it's too hard. Or maybe for some sisters, it's because they have legitimately been abused by men who have abused authority in their lives. Or it just goes against the intuitions that the culture has sort of built into us. Some say, well, you know, this is really just about mutual submission. So it doesn't say it explicitly here, but husbands are also supposed to submit to their wives in the exact same way that wives submit to their husbands. This way of reading the text comes from using verse 21 to absolutely flatten and ignore the rest of the passage. Or some other folks will come up with complex arguments about the Greek grammar and literary patterns and so on. And you know, there are some passages in Scripture where debates over the nitty-gritty like that are legitimate. And where I think I know what the right answer is, but you know, I wouldn't be surprised if I was wrong. This is not one of those. This one is pretty clear. Paul's basic argument here is that marriage was created as a symbol, right, where the marriage itself symbolizes the covenant between God and his people, where the husband symbolizes Christ, and where the wife symbolizes the people of Christ. I probably don't even have to say it, but Christ does not submit to the church. And any other way of reading this is going to force you into trying to make that somehow a reality. And so if you take the mutual submission viewpoint of this passage, you will obscure a God-ordained picture of the gospel, which is not a small issue. And I'd say also, if you take the mutual submission viewpoint of this passage, that husbands are supposed to submit back in exactly the same way, you're taking a viewpoint which is often in our culture coupled with a viewpoint that sort of minimizes the creation differences between men and women. And what that's doing is that is preventing the church from having a clear answer to the culture on what a man is and on what a woman is in the century where in the past 2,000 years it has probably been the most important to be able to answer that question. And finally, I would say, sisters, as a plea to you, both as your pastor, but also just as a guy, you know, this is an age where women who dominate men are celebrated. And men are sort of quietly shamed about the idea of being leaders. And it's just very easy in the face of the culture for us to abdicate our place as servant leaders. And so, sometimes, at least for some of us, leadership can be very hard when it seems like all of the voices around us are telling us it's not the right thing to do, even though it's what we're designed for. And so I would plead with you, especially if you have a man who's trying to honor the Lord, to do your best with patience to support his efforts. How about a sister who is married to an unbeliever? That's one of those difficult questions. I mean, say he's a man who's basically faithful. He provides for her in a basic way, but he's not kind. He's not tender-hearted towards her. He's a little bit distant oftentimes. He's sometimes kind of detached from the family, but he doesn't completely abandon them. I mean, there's so many different potential what-ifs situations you could get into, but you have to understand, with this command comes a lot of difficulty and darkness and hardship. And guys, I think this is especially the truth for our sisters, something we need to be compassionate about. I mean, what we really need first here is not a direct answer to the situation, maybe, but a theology of lament, a readiness to weep with those who weep, to be silent with those who are suffering. And then once we've done that for a while, to be ready to gently encourage our sisters not to fear what is frightening, like it says in 1 Peter 3:6. So then the question was, how can a wife live wisely in a marriage in this age? First, I think, actually, by fixing her gaze on Christ, the husband of the bride that she is a part of forever, and rejoicing with trembling for his perfect love and wisdom, and beholding him, seeing his worth, and then understanding that your marriage is a type and a symbol, your earthly marriage, of the heavenly marriage that you're also a part of. And so living wisely means submitting to and supporting the leadership of your husband after the model of Christ's submission to his church. It brings God great glory when you faithfully live as a symbol of the church within your marriage, sisters. And when you fail at it, the blood of Christ, the love of your eternal husband, as it were, is sufficient for forgiveness and for you to walk in peace, even in a difficult thing like that. Now, husbands, look in verse 25. The interesting thing about the command to husbands is it's way longer than the command to wives. It kind of breaks down into two basic parts. First, in verses 25 through 27, husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. I'm not sure why the command is so much longer, because it goes on for another four or five verses after that. But I do have a guess, and I'm get around to that at the end. But what is Paul commanding here? Well, he's commanding love, that husbands are to love their wives in the sense of dying for their wives, which most often does not mean taking a literal bullet, but something more like dying to yourself on a daily basis for her sake. And the example that we are commanded to follow is the example of Christ. No big deal, right? Gave himself up to death for his bride. And his goal in giving himself up to the point of death was that she might be made holy. What does that mean? Like, what kind of love and what kind of death are we talking about here? That is we, the bride of Christ, if you are a believer. She was hopelessly stained by sin and excluded from the life of God. And he died that the stain of sin might be removed from her, from us. That's what the word sanctify means in verse 26. We're used to the word sanctify meaning something like growing in holiness. In this context, it means being made holy in an instant by the application of Christ's righteousness and his death on our behalf. It means something more like justification, being made holy in the sight of God by the power of Christ. And this is applied to us, it says, by the washing of water with the word. And that's talking about the gospel, how the good news of the redeeming love of Christ comes to his bride, and she believes and trusts in him, and therefore is made holy and washed and pure. And the result is that she is no longer excluded from the life of God, but is presented to God the Son and enters into union with him. Look at that picture of her. In the end, she comes to him in radiant splendor, holy, joyful, filled with spiritual life. And that's the result of him laying down his own life for her. Now, of course, for us husbands, the difference is that we are not Jesus. Jesus, as the Christ, in his power, can guarantee a glorious outcome for his bride. And he does. We are not messiahs, so we can't guarantee any kind of outcome, but we can still be a dim reflection of his love by really seeking the best for our brides. So the bottom line here is that, husbands, we are to love our wives to the point of extreme sacrifice, doing everything in our power to see that they flourish, especially spiritually. Love your wife after the pattern of Christ's redeeming love for his church. And then the command goes on in verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. There's a small shift there. Paul went from using Christ's redeeming love in his death specifically as the model for a husband's love to the love relationship within union with Christ. Christ's love for us, for his bride, in an ongoing sense. Well, what is Paul commanding here? He's saying, love your wife, take care of your wife as if she was your own body. For we are the body of Christ. And when he says, you know, he who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, Paul's just expressing a truism there. This is just what you do. When you get hungry, you look for food. When you get thirsty, you get a drink if you can. When you get tired, eventually you sit down. You run across every once in a while a sense of somebody who doesn't do that, who purposefully scars or trashes his or her own body, but it's almost like the exception that proves the rule. It's so odd, it's so tragic to see that. Then what do we do with our bodies? We just naturally sort of, I'm hungry. Is there food? But what Paul is saying here is that, husbands, your wife is supposed to be like that to you. Is she hungry? Does she have a need? Is she in pain? Is there sorrow? What's going on? What should I be doing right now? We treat our own bodies this way. We nourish and cherish our bodies just by sort of natural reaction. And that is what Christ does for us, his body. He nourishes us and cherishes us. And that is the attitude that we are to take toward our wives. Christ has nourished us by providing his own self as our heavenly food. He has cherished us by exalting us to be, in a spiritual sense, enthroned with him in heaven. As we saw in the first couple chapters of Ephesians, he nourishes us and cherishes us by pouring out the Spirit on us who dwells in us. And in this way, Jesus watches over us to bring us safely home to glory, all at the price of his cross. And so the bottom line here is that husbands are to love our wives with such a care and attention that we react to their needs and difficulties as though they were our own. Always seeking the well-being of our wives ahead of our well-being. In imitation of the love of Christ, in which He seeks our well-being. That is to be the attitude from which we lead in our families. And that is a tall order. The dominant culture around us doesn't really protest this one openly. But actually, I think the culture works against this one perhaps as hard, maybe harder, than against the command to the wife. If you think of how pornography shapes the brain. It teaches a man, teaches a husband to think of his wife as an object. It would not be an exaggeration to say that pornography is the sworn enemy of love. And guys, if you have a struggle with pornography, you have to drag it into the light. It's not going to die in the dark. It's not going to die in secrecy. You have to drag it into the light and expose it. Generally speaking, probably should be an older brother in the Lord who helps you to do that. But it's not just pornography. It's intimacy before marriage. When a man asks a woman to do that, he's essentially saying, please give me your body before I covenant with you. And in that case, it's about what the man can get. It is selfishness. It is the opposite of love. And if you are a married couple and that's in your history, you are not doomed because of the power of Christ to heal and to renew and to set you on a trajectory to a God-honoring marriage. Or another one, and maybe this doesn't see the light of day very often. This one is more hiding in the shadows, but I think it's there in a lot of places. It's the idea that manliness means dominating a woman. I don't think we have that issue in this congregation, but can I just say, brothers, don't. Don't go there. That's just the opposite of Christ. But the interesting thing is that the reaction to that last problem is very different between the church and the culture, at least when we are at our best. The modern answer to this, and you see this especially in the New Age movement or in some places like kinetic spirituality and other sort of cults and things like that, is the idea that men should react to this problem by becoming submissive to women, and women should react by becoming dominant. That's not the biblical answer. The biblical answer is men to lead your wives by laying down your lives for them as a copy of Christ laying down his life for the church. And again, that's going to look different from couple to couple, but it is the same basic principle. But what did that look like in Paul's time? I mean, when the Ephesians heard this letter read to the congregation, what was Paul actually asking them to do? Well, in that time, it would have had 1,000 different applications as well. But women in that era commonly suffered from extreme anemia, iron deficiency. And what this often caused was that women would simply be bedridden for a week or more out of the month, maybe incapacitated for pretty much all of pregnancy and maybe a long time after giving birth, and with a very high risk for death in childbirth. And it was not uncommon for childbirth to actually damage the woman's body permanently so that she would be partially an invalid for the rest of her life. So that is what Paul is speaking into here. He's saying, men, devote yourself to your wife's well-being, tenderly caring for her in her weakness. So then put yourself into the shoes of an early Christian husband. Newly married, your wife becomes pregnant for the first time and becomes extremely weak. No longer able to be there for you in much of any sense romantically. And you just heard Paul's letter read aloud in the congregation, and you are entrusting yourself to God, and you are devoting yourself to this sister that you are married to. Already, she is exhausted. And you are exhausted from a hard day's work in the field or wherever it is, and you come home and you care for your invalid wife until you fall asleep and wake up the next morning to repeat. And then she gives birth to a stillborn child and falls into severe depression, although they wouldn't have used that word to describe it back then. Her hope is still in Christ, but she's surrounded by the darkness. And so then you care for her tenderly while she is bedridden for a whole nother year until she finally passes into the presence of Christ. That would probably have been a common scenario back in Paul's day. That's just what the best evidence tells us about what life was like in the ancient world. And so that is the kind of love that Paul is consciously calling husbands to in the early church. And the situation may look different from us to some extent. And I'm going to feel free to talk about Jim because he's not here. 23, 24 years. How's any of the rest of us supposed to ever live up to that? And for those of you who don't know who are here, 23, 24 years caring for his wife as she was bound to a wheelchair for most of that. Doctors told him, not just, you know, put her in a care facility and go on with your life. He took her home. And he cared for her for over 2 decades. Every day. Every day. Every day. Day in and day out. Caring for Joyce. Christ and his church. So maybe it's really not even all that different sometimes in our day. And a wife can be well in body, but unwell in spirit. And the same principle of care applies. And the ultimate goal here is not physical comfort or mental healing necessarily, but to see your wife's heart grow so that it is more wholly given over to Christ. But my wife doesn't submit to my leadership. What am I supposed to do? A husband might ask. Well, I mean, every scenario is different too, right? You start to kind of fall into the what ifs. But refer back to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, especially verse 2. It says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Christ loved us before we had any clue how to walk in love. And the love of the husband is to be like that for the wife. Not contingent on her being a good wife. Not contingent on her behavior on a particular day. Not contingent on her spiritual maturity. Not contingent on how much she is able to do for you or whether she is suffering so badly from something that she can't do much at all. Christ loved us before we learned how to love. And so husbands, let your wife learn how to submit to you from a place of safety where your love for her is not contingent upon her success. And wives, help out your husbands by letting them learn how to love and to lead from a place of safety where they have grace with you on days when they don't do so well. Praise the Lord that his grace is there for us in all of these commands. Because as husbands and wives, and as the bride of Christ, we will fail a whole lot in this. But the grace of God in Christ is enough. When we were talking about this on Wednesday night, Chuck made a point that this is really about Christ. more than it's about us. This is really about the glory of God. And that's exactly right. And the problem that we often have when we approach passages like this is that we get a kind of a formula mentality. Well, God kind of owes me a fulfilling marriage, right? You know, so if I just follow these rules, then I'll have a great marriage. I'll have a more fulfilling life, and that's really what I'm all about anyway. So obedience kind of goes in one end, and then blessing comes out the other. I mean, that's how the Christian life works, right? That's idolatry. These are practical instructions for living wise in marriage, and so they do often result in a more fulfilling marriage, but not always. Ultimately, these are instructions for glorifying Christ in marriage, whether we get earthly fulfillment out of it or not. And so may Christ be glorified in us, in this congregation, by wives who submit for Christ's sake, and by husbands who lay down their lives as Christ has done for us, his bride. And let our marriages point forward as dim shadows to that great day which is coming, which John described in the book of Revelation in chapter 21, verses 2, 3, and 4. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Let's pray. Ah, Lord, even our brother Jim, caring for Joyce, for 24 years felt his own weakness as a human husband, felt his own inadequacy as a human husband, for we all are, Father. You have laid out for us a task to image your relationship with your people. We are not sufficient for the task, but you are gracious. And so we ask, Father, for power from your Spirit, for truth from your word, for grace and love from you to empower us to do this in a way which would bring glory to you as we learn how to be husbands and wives according to the commands of your word for the glory of your name. Amen.